February 10th of 2008, we're going to look at Exodus chapter 20 and the Ten Commandments and the words of Jesus. And in the introduction, I wrote down in Exodus, God gave the Ten Commandments as well as instructions for building a tabernacle for the center of worship. Those of us who are reading the Bible through chronologically are reading through those events there. And I don't pretend to completely understand all of the symbolism of what's going on in all of that. And I'm not sure there are a whole bunch of people that do. But in a simplistic way, I think this is true, that God wanted to go with his people from Mount Sinai. He had the desire that they met with him there at Mount Sinai and worshiped him there. And he wanted to continue on traveling with them to the promised land. So basically, I think this is his thinking. You have a tent that you live in. Make me a tent for me to live in, and I'll go along with you. Now, I don't know if you read it that way, but when you look at the stuff he had to make, it's pretty simple to understand. I live here. Make me a table. Make me some candle holders so that when it's dark, it's light in here. Bring me food twice a day. Set my wine up on the table. And when you walk in, it looks like somebody lives here. The lights are on, there's food on the table, there's incense burning, somebody's home, right? And his most private quarters, the holiest of holies, that's where you actually went to meet with him, but you were, the priest every day came into his lunchroom, where, you know, in cultures in other parts of the world, they really only eat twice a day. They eat in the morning and they eat in the evening. And that's kind of the pattern. And that's what, when you look at the sacrifices and you look at the daily portions of the bread and wine that they put in front of him, that's really what it's all about. God wanted to go with his people. He wanted to be around them. You got a tent, make me a tent. And then when you walk in, it looks like somebody lives here. God is totally holy, perfectly holy. And his grace made a way for sinful people to live around him. The sacrificial offerings of that time made a way to do that. The commandments were designed to lead the people of Israel into a life that was practically holy, although it couldn't be perfectly holy like him. But if you, the closer you followed those commandments, the closer you would be to the holiness of God. But that whole system was temporary. It allowed God's holiness to dwell with man, but it wasn't a permanent solution because every day they had to do new sacrifices. Every year they had to do sinful sacrifices. Now, when Jesus came along, in Jesus' time, most people looked at the law in the wrong way. They weren't looking at it in the relational aspect of how can a holy God have a personal relationship with sinful man. They looked at it as a means for prosperity, both in this world and the next. And law-keeping became an end to itself, not the means to fulfill God's ultimate law of love and grace. They began to look at it the wrong way. And I think a lot of times in religion, even today, when we look at the Ten Commandments, we look at them as a to-do list. And a do-not list. Julie and I went to work in a church in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, and we were, and the pastor would do series of sermons, and they were always major events that were scripted and texted, and huge, elaborate stage and musical arrangements and drama that went in with them. And we were already to the fourth commandment before we realized that Ronnie was teaching on the Ten Commandments. Because he did them from the positive bent. When it said, you know, don't be dishonest, he just brought it all about honesty, truth-telling. I think that was the point. It was truth-telling. And Jules and I looked at each other and talked after church, and he's teaching on the Ten Commandments. There's 10 segments to this series of messages, but you're already to the one that says don't lie before you figured out he was talking about the Ten Commandments, because he was teaching them from a different pattern. He was teaching them more from this grace-based, God wants to have a relationship with us pattern. So the ultimate goal of God was to have this relationship with us. Now, are the Ten Commandments still a topic of discussion and legal action now among us? I see some heads nodding, and I hope you're not falling asleep, but it's actually a nod of yes, right? What's going on right now in our country in relationship to the Ten Commandments? Yeah, there's lawsuits about them being displayed, and they're trying to get them removed, which is going to call for some major reconstruction on the place where the Supreme Court meets. If you've ever been to Washington, D.C., and you see the big, huge granite building that they meet in, when you walk up those massive steps, there's this huge archway, and over top of the archway, there's all this imagery chiseled into the granite. And right in the dead center arch is Moses. There is Moses standing there right at the peak of the arch with the Ten Commandments in his arm, and all the judges are coming from both sides looking to the Ten Commandments. And when you go into their courtroom, hanging and chiseled on the, into the wall right there are the Ten Commandments. They're going to have to knock down the whole Blinken building and tear it apart and redo it to get the Ten Commandments out of the middle of our country. But there are people that would like to do that. If you take away the moral law, civil law quickly disintegrates. There needs to be a higher moral law in order to have civil laws to hang it on. Now, that doesn't mean that people are going to stop doing this. Now, did Jesus have things to say about the laws given by Moses? When Jesus walked the earth, did he affirm the laws of Moses? Yeah. Before his crucifixion, before his sacrificial death, he affirmed them as the right way to live. That covenant is still in effect until I implement the new covenant through my death, burial, and resurrection. So he did affirm them as the way to do that. Now, what did Jesus have to say about those things? What did the Ten Commandments and Jesus have to say about you and I getting together on a regular basis? Or us individually, as we talked last week, worship is really an individual effort. What does all of that have to say about our personal and corporate worship? Does it have anything to say? I think it does. Let me try to share the 2 points of your outline. It's a very simple outline. Number one is God is number one. And number two, you should not make an idol. That's the 2 points of the whole message. And we're going to look at Exodus 20 to get some of that. Now, God spoke these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Exodus 20. So God is saying to Moses, I'm the Lord your God, I'm your Savior. That's in essence what he's saying. I delivered you from the bondage of Egypt. I'm your Savior. Now, as if God is to say this, sinners, I have a plan to dwell with you, and you need a Savior to accomplish that. Sinners, I have a plan to dwell with you, but it's going to be a credit card system. Have you ever thought of the Old Testament sacrifices as living on credit? See, living on credit, you can go buy something right now, but you really don't have to pay for it right then, do you? And most Americans, they say the national average is between $7,000 and $11,000 in unassetted credit card debt. That's national average for an American citizen as of the end of last year. And most of those people pay payments on it every month, but really, unless they sell something or go bankrupt or come into inheritance, they'll never get it paid off, will they? They're always paying on a debt that they owe. And they keep paying on it all the time, trying to pay it down, but they never really get it paid off because the debt is too great to pay. See, that's the illustration of the Old Testament system. They had a debt of sin. They, just like you or me, sinned. Unlike you and I in our cultural generation that Jesus Christ has paid the full debt, they had to go regularly and pay the debt. They would have to take a year-old lamb and go in and kill the sucker so that they could pay for their sin. They would go and publicly confess their sin and their debt and sacrifice some animal. It's not like you'd sneak into the closet and quietly pray before the Lord, Lord, I've sinned, and Jesus, thank you for forgiving me. No, he had to walk down the street pulling a little lamb along, and everybody looked, aha, Judah Ben Wilmer has sinned. He's going to the tabernacle. Wonder what he sinned, yada. You know? It's not like you could hide it. It was a credit card system. It was never really paid. Every cycle, you had to go pay your bill. Now, our worship. What about me? What do I do in worship as far as a personal relationship with my Savior? On a regular basis, weekly, daily basis, as you pause to worship God, do you do that as your Savior? See, back in 1981, I was born again. So come this spring, that'll be what, 27 years I've been born again. Jesus saved me 27 years ago. And to be real honest with you, in the first few years that I was born again, I worshiped him more regularly as a Savior than I have the last couple years. How many of you could relate with that thought? When he first saved you, it was dynamic, it was powerful, it was wonderful, and every time that you bowed before him, oh, just thank you so much for saving me. But after you've been born again, after you've been saved for a few years, do you lose that? Have you? Can I change that pattern? Will I? Will you? We're talking about personal worship on a regular basis, worshiping God as Savior. He delivered me from the bondage of sin and the taskmasters of sin. The slave. I was a slave to sin. He delivered me. I want to improve in my personal worship, in our corporate worship as a church, acknowledging, confessing the fact that he saved me, and I'm really thankful that he did. I think that's an important part. So, God also said in Exodus 20, you shall have no other gods before me. God says, I'm number one. Does that make sense to you? He is the first. He is the Alpha. He is the Omega. He is the beginning. He is the end. He is always number one. God always comes first. Now, practically speaking, in our relationship, is my love for God the preeminent force in my life? I copied that from Marty's Sunday School notes last week. Is my love of God the preeminent force in my life? I would never come up with preeminent just out of my ears. I'd have to copy it off of somebody. But that's a really good description, isn't it? Is that true for you? Is God always first? Whenever you get into a situation, he's the first one you think of. His resources, his saving grace, his power, his love, his magnificence. Is that first for you? Do I choose to worship God as my top priority? All of us have a priority of things to do today, right? If this was Monday, there will be a things to do priority that I will do, right? You? Where does God fit into your daily, weekly, normal to-do list? Does he hit the top? Does he hit the top three? Does he hit the top five? Does he hit the top 10? We'll stop at 10 commandments. Does he hit the top 10 of things to do? Could I change my priorities? Could you? Could we change him and bump him up the... Will you? I don't want to get into a guilt-based system, but should you? I mean, practically speaking, you can, and you have a free will to choose. Do you think that's worthwhile? Do you think that's valuable to him? Do you think he desires to tabernacle with you, to have a tent, to come and eat with you, to be involved in that? So, Jesus has this to say in Matthew 4:10. Away from me, Satan, it's written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So Jesus says, away from me, Satan, in our worship. Is that something that I should say? Away from me, Satan? Do I need to say this too when I'm tempted to worship someone or something other than him? Do you do that as a regular pattern? Not consistently every day, every hour of worship, but do you do that regularly? Do you acknowledge and deal with the evil forces of the world that surrounds us? Get away from me, Satan. Leave me alone. Get out of here. I want to worship the God purely and simply without your temptations and without your problems. And leave me alone. In Jesus' name. Do you do that? Well, I changed that. I think I should more regularly deal with the evil forces, the distractions. I sit down to worship or I sit down to pray and I start thinking about all kinds of things that aren't involved with worship and aren't involved with a loving God. Anybody else relate to that? Oh, I should be doing this. I could be doing that. I got to get that done. Oh my goodness, I forgot that. Right? You ever have those things happen? I have a cute little piece of paper right next to my Bible and I write down, oh, call so-and-so, don't forget to do this. And I put it on this list and then I put it aside from my mind. I stop thinking about it and go back to worship. And when I'm done with worship, then I pick that list up. And Julie's always pleased when I come out of worship time with a to-do list. She's much more comfortable with my day when I have a things-to-do list in my fingers, you know, rather than just spontaneously or nonchalantly going through the day. But it's oftentimes the things that want to distract me in worship. And I've come to think that after I tell Satan to get out of there, that's really my good Lord reminding me of the things I needed to do that day to get done in response to him. It wasn't the evil one that was distracting me. It was really his spirit telling me, I want you to get those things done. So, Jesus said, worship the Lord and serve him only. I am to worship only God, right? Do I got that right? That's the only person, the only thing I'm supposed to worship. Is that right? Now, when you think about it, you and I in worship as a personal Savior, Jesus did not save us on the old credit card temporary system. Jesus paid the passage from slavery to freedom, and he paid it in full. He paid the full price. Now, back in Exodus, the second point is you should not make an idol. The second thing we need to talk about in worship is idols. You shall not make for yourself an idol from any form in heaven or on earth or beneath the waters below. So, basically the point God says to Moses is don't worship anything. When the Israelites were in Egypt, there was there one God or many gods when they came out of Egypt? The 10 plagues were really a personal affront to all of the major 10 gods of the multiple gods of Egypt. So they were used to having a lot of gods. So when God said, worship and believe me, they thought, well, I can just add one more. I can just make it 11. We can keep the 10 gods from Egypt and just add one more, make it 11. I think that's pretty much what they were thinking until God said, what about me? Do I just add one more to my things to do list? Is worshiping God just one more of the things that I worship during the day? Or is he the most important? Can I change that pattern? Will I change that pattern of just adding him to my to-do list? We got idols today. How about the American Idol? You know, people that talk about that, and now it's less popular this year, and that's a big scandalous thing throughout the media system. Now, what's happened to American Idol? It's not the top TV show anymore. Oh, has Simon fallen from his prestige? Right? When you go to the workplace tomorrow, the day after Idol, or the day after The Office, or the day after, what's the new one? Lipstick Jungle, or Lipstick whatever. I mean, the people want to get to work and they want to talk about what so-and-so did last night on... Right? Has it changed that much out in the workaday world from when I used to be there? I don't miss that at all. It's still that way. Other idols. How about money? Is money an idol? Yeah. People worship money, don't they? They will do just about anything to get it. How about this one? How about fame? Is that an idol? Do people worship fame and fortune? We're coming up on the awards series and we've got to get the actors' scripts, so we've got to settle the writer's strike so that these people who really don't know what to say, unless you write it for them and put it in front of them and they memorize it, they don't know what to say without a script. So they have to write all their speeches so we can have the awards show, but fame is a big deal, isn't it? David Bowie used to have a whole song that was the whole lyric, right, Marty? That was really all there was to it. He just screamed it in different ways, but it was, fame, fame, fame. You know, Marty can do it much better than I can. Come to the Bean Friday and he'll do a David Bowie set. But it is one of the things that we worship. How about work? Does that become one of your idols? Do you put as much time, energy, and effort into God's kingdom as you do work? Chances are, for most of us, God is not number one. What about pleasure? Some of it just came back from a cruise. Is that wrong? Heck no. You work hard, take time off. God had a system set up that every 7 years you took the whole year off. And he scheduled 4 weeks of non-working vacation every year. He set these festivals where you couldn't work and all you do was gather around and partied. Celebrated being with God. Is pleasure a bad thing? No. In our culture, does it get out of the bounds and become things we worship? Our time off, our vacations. Sure. What about yourself? How you look, how you feel. Does worshiping ourself become an idol? How about your family? Wife, husband, children, grandchildren. Do they become an idol in your life? I had to put Mercury on my list. I finished this message, shut it off when I was going to watch the nightly news, and the first commercial come on was a really attractive girl saying, "You got to put Mercury on your list." And I'm thinking, I got to turn my computer back on. I've got room for one more. I'll put Mercury on my list. But the cars, right? You guys got to go to the car show. There's a lot of stuff there that a guy could spend $200,000 on and have a really nice idol.
$200,000 plus.
Yeah. That new Ferrari that came out, that's a hybrid, that does 190 miles an hour and gets 40 miles to a gallon. Darren would make that car look so hot, right? But it would be really easy to do that. My son and I were drywalling in my mother-in-law's room, and the topic of me selling the Corvette came up. And he says, "You sold my inheritance." I would have so loved to have that 65 Corvette coupe. And then the next 10 minutes of drywalling was all about the things he would have done if he still had that car, right? Motorcycles, boats, right now snowmobiles, you know. But all of these things become things that we worship. I don't think most people set out to worship these things, their work or their cars or their wives or their husbands or their children. I don't think they set out to do that. But the amount of time that we devote to them, they can grow into gods, and ultimately they control your thoughts and your energies, don't they? There's a conscious deal that you and I need to do in our lives to put worship of our Savior, number one, and to deal with the things that are idols. Jesus had to say in Luke 16:13, "No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." So I tried to put a positive bent on this one. When we spend more time in praying for God's kingdom, who or what are we loving and devoted to in worship? It's more of a positive bent. But when you are investing more time, spending more time in praying to God, which you can do in a lot of places and a lot of venues, even while you're multitasking and doing other things. I mean, it's just as easy to pray and drive your car as it is to talk on the cell phone, right? It's much easier to get a connection and you never lose a signal. You never get a drop call with God. You could do that rather than put in that CD or turn on that radio station. Now, Jesus said you cannot serve both God and money. God or money. Who or what do we trust? Most of the people in our culture, I don't know if it's true for our church, but most of the people in our culture put way more trust in their bank account than they do in God. On our money, it still temporarily says in God we trust. They're trying to remove that, you realize. There is a major campaign that the next printing of our money will not have that on there. But is that true? With my money, with your money, which is really all God's money because everything is God's, but with, we'll call it ours, with my money, do I trust God? Or do I trust it? When we invest more time in planning how to save or spend money than we do in growing God's kingdom with it, who or what do we worship? If you spend more money thinking about what you're doing with Edward Jones or with your stocks or with your investments than you do, how can I wisely invest that in the kingdom to further the spread of the gospel? Who are you worshiping, the money or God? Show me a man's checkbook and I'll show you what he's loved and devoted to. I said that years ago. Now it'd probably be your credit card statement. But when you look in your checkbook and see what you spend money on, it'll probably tell you what you're loved and devoted to. Now, is gathering tithes and offerings an important part of worship? Is giving back money to God an act of worship? Yeah. So, let's gather tithes and offerings.